Paul tells Agrippa the purpose of his ministry in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we consider your grace dealings with this Saul of Tarsus, that his ministry owned of the Spirit even today would be effectual to open our eyes, that we might turn from darkness, from the dominion of Satan to you, the true and living God, who has revealed yourself to us in Christ Jesus, and that in him we may receive forgiveness of sin, be granted sonship and the inheritance of those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. Own your word in our hearts, and for the glory of our Savior we pray. Amen. We are presently examining the book of Acts, not verse by verse or chapter by chapter, but doing a survey of certain particular themes. That's my hope. We're in the first theme at the present time, considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that historical reality that is the foundation of everything that is said and done, recorded for us in the book of Acts, the foundation of all of the New Testament epistles, and indeed the rationale for the entire history of the church through the course of this age, even to the coming of Christ at the end of this age, when he will resurrect all men, judge all men, and bring mankind to the edge of eternity. We need to be sensitive as to how Luke structures the book of Acts. It's really Luke volume 2, continuing the story of the gospel that was recorded for us in the gospel of Luke, telling us what the risen Christ has now done during this foundational period of the new covenant people of God, when by the Holy Spirit he is working wondrously through the foundational strata of the ministry of the apostles. The first half of the book of Acts brings the apostle Peter into prominence, a man whose ministry was primarily directed toward the Jews, and often that in Jerusalem, and yet he is used to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember our study last time in the household of Cornelius. The second half of the book of Acts brings the apostle Paul into view. And Luke tells us how he was confronted and converted and then commissioned by the risen Jesus Christ. Luke goes on to record three missionary journeys. Paul and his companions proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, and in so doing formed local churches throughout the known world. Then Acts ending in the city of Rome, the center of the New Testament world. We are to see in the book of Acts the historical and circumstantial setting by which we then read the epistles that Paul writes to the churches and, of course, the other apostles as well. Like Peter's seminal sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that sermon giving us terminology, categories that become the defining point of reference for understanding everything else Peter says later on in the book of Acts. So too, Luke will give us seminal sermons of the Apostle Paul, a definitive sermon, as we'll study later, God willing, in Acts chapter 13, on Paul's first missionary journey to Pisidian Antioch. And there he gives a very elaborate sermon according to Luke's documenting of these things. But we also find other sermons. We're going to look at Paul's visit to Athens in his second missionary journey and his explanation of the gospel there in the midst of the Areopagus. We're all going to see, also going to see his focus on Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, in Acts chapter 20. And that, of course, is one of the focus of the third missionary journey. And then we're going to find when Paul enters a period of time of imprisonment, there's a particular emphasis that Luke gives to Paul's defense before the Jewish king Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And it's from that defense that we read for our prayer of illumination this morning. So from these accounts, plus the epistles of the New Testament, we are to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the crux of Christianity. If Christ is not risen, then what are we doing here? The resurrection of Christ is indeed the center of apostolic preaching. That preaching enabled by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, that becomes then the foundation, that cornerstone on which we, the new covenant people of God, are built. It's difficult not to change course as we begin to look at the Apostle Paul and launch into a detailed treatment of Paul. It's hard to avoid the huge significance of this man, not only by virtue of his apostolic ministry to the church, but also the impact that this man has had upon world history. So we need to take in consideration of the Apostle Paul, but in so doing, we cannot lose sight of our thematic focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we look to consider, first of all, this evening, or rather this morning, that Saul hears the gospel of the resurrected Jesus. Saul hears the gospel of the resurrected Jesus. Now, Saul was born in Tarsus. It's the capital of Cilicia, which is in southern Turkey, a region just northwest of the city of Antioch in Syria. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can see where that city is located. At this time, this was an imperial Roman city, which made Saul, having been born there, automatically a Roman citizen. That gave him great civil liberties and privileges. Tarsus was a center of commerce and of education. There was a prominent university in that city that was known for its teaching of Stoic philosophy, and then also a center of medicine. You'll find the temple of Asclepius, which is a god of medicine, and you're familiar with the symbol associated with that god. When you walk into your medical buildings, you'll see a staff with a snake wrapped around it. That's the symbol of Asclepius. Others will tell us that that's Moses lifting up the serpent and by which they were healed. It's probably a bit of both. However, that was a prominent part of the city of Tarsus. Paul learned tent making in Tarsus. Tarsus, like Laodicea that we studied recently in our evening series, was known for its production of expensive black goat's hair furred garments. If you've seen period movies, you'll often see characters dressed in this black fur. It is a very, very expensive and desirable fashion of the day. Paul was a polyglot. He could speak Aramaic, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. He would have learned Greek philosophy, history, and poetry. But above all, Saul, who was likely called Paul by Gentiles, was a Jew. We read of his own personal testimony to this effect in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. As you're following along in your outline, if a text is underlined, that's my signal to you to open your Bible with me and read that passage. If it's not, I'll allude to that text or read it in your hearing. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through verse 6, we read, Paul, although I myself might have even confidence in the flesh, if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul evidently came from a family of Pharisees. There was some measure of wealth in that day, being a tent maker, so that his father sent him to Jerusalem, Acts 22, in order to gain a proper Pharisaical education. Acts 22, we read in verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city. Here he's explaining himself to the mob that is threatening him. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. My brother-in-law was a national wrestling champion in his college days, missed going to the Olympics by one match. And in order to keep his high school wrestling coach, my father-in-law moved his family into the school district that would facilitate my brother-in-law's wrestling career. You can talk to my wife about how the five sisters had the shared bedrooms and such, and she'll tell you that story. It's very possible that Saul's father actually moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem in order to get his son educated under Gamaliel. I mean, after all, what are you going to do with this kid? He's brilliant. You've got to get him a good education. Later, when Paul is in prison in Jerusalem, we read of a plot that was launched against his life, but was discovered by his sister's son, who was married, evidently, and living in Jerusalem. So it's very likely that, or possible, that his entire family moved to Jerusalem. When my dad immigrated to the United States from Ireland, there are a bunch of other people in my family that came along and immigrated to Ireland too. When my dad passed earlier this year, I got calls from people in Canada who had come to this part of the world because my father had blazed the trail. And, oh yeah, I remember you. Thank you for your condolences. The family came, and other family came, and here we find later in the narrative some of Paul's family is there in Jerusalem. Continuing to look at the background of Paul, let's look what he says at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul would have probably been what we would call valedictorian of his class. In Galatians 1 and verse 14, we read, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, beyond my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition." So this is a Pharisee's Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Did you notice how Paul described himself in all three of those passages? I don't know if I made emphasis when I was reading the text, but there was a word that he repeatedly used to describe himself. Zealous. So the word zealous. This guy was brilliant and he was intense. He didn't do things by half measure. And he was like that both before and after his conversion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading at verse 9 and verse 10, Paul describes himself in this way, "I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. And yet not I, but the grace of God with me." This guy could not be still. He labored more than all. He was advancing more than his countrymen. This is a very zealous man. When we last studied the church in Laodicea in our evening series, Jesus tells the church in Revelation 3:19, "Be zealous and repent." Being zealous to repent is a good thing. Phinehas is commended in Numbers 25 for his zeal in having slayed the Israelite in his blatant idolatry with the Moabite harlot. Jehu is commended for his zeal in executing the descendants of Ahab in 2 Kings 10. Elijah is commended for his zeal in slaying the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings and verse 18. When Moses commands Israel upon the entrance of the land of Canaan, they are to tear down the idols of the Canaanites. Why? Exodus 34:14, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, this is an anthropopathism. In other words, it's describing God in a way that we as humans can identify with. This is an indicator of the nature of Revelation being humanized ultimately in the incarnation of Christ, who we see fulfills David's prophecy of Psalm 69:9 when he says, "The zeal for the house of God will consume me," is the explanation for his cleaning out of what was happening in the temple in John chapter 2 and verse 17. Being zealous, like coveting, acquires its moral character from its direct object. It's a transitive verb. That which is coveted and that which is for which you are zealous will give the moral quality to your desire and to your zeal. There is zeal in people for a lot of stuff. Ever watch a political rally? Ever attend a sporting event? Ever go to a business meeting where people are being told that this is the greatest thing since sliced bread and you're all going to become really rich? Ever see religious fanatics? Did you read about the stampede in Israel this past week? A lot of zealous people. Ever watch what was on at the Kabbalah in Islamic religion? Zealousry. History is usually made by zealous people. Moderate, neutral people usually don't make their mark. But zealous people. And here's a zealous man, Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee who, unlike the Sadducees, believed in the resurrection, he believed in angels, he believed in the age to come. However, as a Pharisee, he embraced man-made tradition, which was viewed as equal to and eventually as superior to the Scripture itself. You break the commandments of God by the observance of your tradition was Jesus' indictment on the Pharisees. As a Pharisee and as one who was an emissary to persecute the church, scholars believe that it's very likely that Saul would have been a member of the Sanhedrin. And if that's the case, it could also be that at one point Saul was married. It would be inconceivable for a person to be raised to a position of leadership in that culture as a single man. When you read in 1 Corinthians 7, we're reading at a time when Paul is in his mid-50s, he's single, and we ask the question relative to his membership in the Sanhedrin, if that's in fact how he got this job to go persecute Christians. Why is he single? Did his wife die? Or did his wife possibly abandon him because of his commitment to Christ? And he becomes the experiential rationale for that aspect of that teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, where he speaks of a believer being married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever divorcing and leaving the marriage. It's also thought that perhaps at one point Paul may have been a missionary for Judaism in order to make proselytes of the Gentiles. He indicts the Jewish reader in Romans 2:19 as being a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. Some ask, is Paul alluding to his own experience as a Jew attempting to be a guide to the blind? Interestingly, in Galatians 5:19, he writes, "If I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted?" If I still preach circumcision. You talk like that about something you used to do, right? Did he used to preach circumcision? Those are some speculative issues around the life and background of the Apostle Paul, but we know as we come to Acts chapter 7 that Paul listened to the sermon that was preached by Stephen, another substantially documented oration from Stephen to the Sanhedrin. And we know that Saul was present there. During this oration, Stephen reviews the history of Old Covenant Israel's rejection of the Word of God and its habitual persecution of the prophets of God. And he ends, as we drop into the text, in verse 54. Now, when they heard this about the disobedient apostasy of this theocratic nation, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now Saul was present and witnessed Stephen's piety and probably knew of Stephen's scriptural proficiency. Where we go back to Acts 6:10, we're told that none in the temple of the Hellenized Jews, none were able to refute the wisdom of Stephen. Were we to go forward to Acts 9 and verse 29, that same Hellenized Jewish community were the occasion for running Saul, now a convert, out of Jerusalem itself. So Saul, at this point, is probably familiar with the kind of apology, defense that Stephen is making. And he's here, as we know, holding the coats of those who are about to martyr Stephen. Interestingly, the Holy Spirit is going to teach Saul the very truth that he heard Stephen preach. He is going to also allow Paul to see what Stephen said in his dying breath. "Look, I see the risen Christ seated at the right hand of God, but he's standing in a posture of welcoming the first martyr of the church." Now, Saul was not converted under Stephen's preaching. That's a sad thing for a preacher, let me just say. You preach for the purpose of wanting to see people believe. And here is Saul, and he listens to this sermon. Seed doesn't get through. Bird picks it up, flies away. But he wasn't converted under Stephen's preaching. He wasn't converted as he watched the first witness, the martyr, Stephen himself. But he had to agree with Stephen. He had to agree that Judaism and Christianity are two different religions. In spite of the fact that both people groups claim to receive the revelation of that one true God. And Saul was prescient, and he knew that these two were incompatible. If you turn back to Deuteronomy 21, it's very likely that Saul had this perspective in mind when he heard the Christians of his day talk about a crucified Messiah. Saul would have thought, that's absurd. In fact, that's a blasphemous insult to God. Because crucifixion, if it was anything, it was evidence of God's curse. In Deuteronomy 21, looking at verse 22, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." He who hangs on a tree, hangs on a cross. How do you understand that? Interpret that for me. That's the curse of God. The Christian claim that Jesus was the Messiah, who is, as the placard said, King of the Jews. Paul would have been totally repulsed by that. But in what many believe to be his first epistle, Paul very early realizes that yes, Jesus was accursed. But as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary curse-bearing, atoning sacrifice. He writes in Galatians 3:13, quoting the very text in Deuteronomy 21:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ indeed bears the curse of God on the cross, but not because he deserves execution, but because he is dying in the place of his people as their substitutionary curse bearer. That's an amazing change in perspective. What explains this? Why, how could this zealous Pharisee who persecuted the church as an expression of his religious righteousness, what could explain the radical change brought about by this man? How could he come to see Jesus on the cross, not as the communication of curse, but as the means for the communication of divine blessing? Well, that brings us, secondly, this morning to consider that Saul is confronted by the resurrected Jesus of the gospel. He hears the gospel, and then he's confronted by the Christ of the gospel. Now, the change in Saul, the terrorist, to Paul the apostle, it's a miraculous event. And even those who deny the resurrection of Christ, even those who deny the reality of miracles, their attempts to explain this change compels them to bring miraculous vocabulary into their explanation. This is stunning. And the miracle of Paul's transformation is revealed to us in Scripture in terms of the risen Jesus Christ, who confronted and converted and then commissioned Saul as his apostle. Now, there are similarities between Saul's conversion and our Christian conversion. But we need to understand that this is a unique event in the redemptive history of the church. This is an event which brings Saul into a constituted and commissioned apostle of the risen Jesus Christ. That's a fact that Paul will defend for the rest of his life, a fact still debated in our own day, but a fact accepted and believed by biblical Christians. This event is so important that Luke gives us three accounts of Saul's conversion and commissioning in the book of Acts. First, by Luke himself, the narrator, and then two other times by Paul, when he is defending himself once before the mob in Jerusalem, and then a third time in the courtroom of King Agrippa. So we're going to read these three accounts this morning, but starting with the third, and then the second, and then the first. So I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 26, reading with me the first several verses of Acts chapter 26. Here is Paul before the Jewish king Agrippa, who is knowledgeable both of the Old Testament and has an awareness of this Jesus of Nazareth. Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So while engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on my way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So in verse 6 to 8, we learn that the real controversy that the Jews, the Sanhedrin, have with Paul is his proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is preaching Jesus as the risen Lord, who is the fulfillment of the promises made in the Old Testament to the fathers. Initially, Paul tells us in verse 9 to 11, he persecuted Christians and he found them in synagogues at foreign cities. And then the risen Christ confronts Paul in verse 12 to 18. Jesus appoints him as a minister and a witness who has seen and will receive appearances of Jesus. That's the vocabulary of prophetic vision. He will be rescued from hostile Jews and Gentiles in order to bring this message of salvation to men. So we pick up in verse 19, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ, the Messiah, was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So we learn that Paul began his apostolic ministry in Damascus and then beyond, which is why the Jews arrested him when he came to Jerusalem. He was being but faithful to the Old Testament in declaring the resurrection, the suffering and the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, that occasion in which he was arrested, having gone to Jerusalem, happened earlier in Acts chapter 22. We read of the occasion when Paul was falsely accused of having defiled the temple. In Acts 21:29. We learn that he was seen with Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. It is obvious this man's not from around here. His dress, his whole manner, this is a Gentile. Paul's hanging out with him. And it is supposed that Paul must have brought him beyond the court of the Gentiles into a sanctified area of the temple, which was a defilement of the temple, and everyone becomes aggravated at that prospect. So we read Paul's defense before an angry mob in Acts chapter 22. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. I also, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said to me, Brother, wow, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. So he switches from Latin, talking to the Roman soldiers, and speaks in Hebrew to the crowd. And he recalls his education in Jerusalem, how he persecuted the way, which is what early Christianity was called. Are you in the way? Are you walking in the way? That's how Christians were evidenced, in the manner of the life lived on the way. He goes to Damascus in order to imprison and arrest these in the way, and the risen Christ confronts him and appoints him to be an apostle. He's blinded. And there he is led to Damascus, where Ananias, a Jewish believer, is used of Christ to restore his sight and confirms his appointment as an apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul gets baptized. He recounts a later trip to Jerusalem, maybe 3 years afterward. He has another vision from Christ, possibly recorded later in Acts chapter 9, where the risen Christ says, The hostility that you're facing here in Jerusalem, get up and leave. Paul says, The people know of him. They know that he was there at Stephen's martyrdom. They would have seen, obviously, this man has really changed. And Jesus sends him to the Gentiles, and at that point, the crowd has no more patience for him. Now, this takes us back to the first account in chapter 9. Because these other accounts have given further embellishment, so that when we read the initial account by Luke in chapter 9, we gain perspective. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. That's the indicator. You'll know him. He's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight. Then Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and also here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Would have been a bit unsettling to Ananias. He called on Jesus' name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house after laying his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. So Luke has introduced us already to Saul at Stephen's stoning in chapter 7, verse 58. And he tells us at the beginning of chapter 8 that he was very prominent in the persecution launched against the church in Jerusalem, a persecution that Christ sovereignly used to scatter the witnesses of the gospel, fulfilling the mandate to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and even to the other ends of the world. And so here we find in Samaria, here we find in Syria, here we find in Damascus, there are Christians. Acts chapter 8 presents Philip in Samaria, dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then chapter 9 comes back to this character, Saul, who's been appointed as an apostle to Gentiles, and we're told in verse 15 and 16, and then in verse 17 or 19 and 20, immediately he begins to preach Jesus as the Son of God, and in verse 22, as the Christ. And we've learned from Peter's vocabulary that the Christ is a title that is attributed to the risen and exalted Jesus Christ. You should see that not only did the Apostle Paul meet the risen Christ, he himself underwent a death to resurrection experience, patterned after the death and resurrection of Christ. He fell to the ground, blinded, in utter darkness. That's a death-like experience. And Jesus says to him, get up. That's the same vocabulary used by Peter in Acts 2:24. To describe Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This man has been restored from death to life. He not only is the proclaimer of the risen Christ, he himself has experienced the power of the risen Christ. By application, brethren, we should note some similarities of our conversion and Saul's conversion. Conversion is patterned according to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All that Saul was before his conversion dies in his repentance. At the point at which he is united to Christ in a passive faith that receives the promises, receives Christ in repentance. All that Saul is after his conversion is alive to Christ by the Holy Spirit, demonstrating an active faith. So conversion is the personal transformation of the individual believer that is conformed to the pattern of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what is depicted in the waters of baptism. When you see the disciple going down, death rising up, life, repentance, resurrection, faith, and that dynamic is the piston by which the Christian life is lived. Death, repentance, resurrection, faith, repentance, faith, repentance, faith. And it's brought to bear twice in Paul's account of himself that he was baptized. Now, there are some modern scholars that have argued that Paul really didn't become a Christian. But he just continued, as a Jew, living under the auspice of Second Temple Judaism. And they said that the real thing about Paul that made him so significant was he advocated inclusion. The inclusion of Gentiles. That they could be brought into Judaism without requiring them to take to themselves Jewish markers of circumcision, dietary regulations, and Sabbath keeping. So that when he talks about justification, really what Paul was talking about was inclusion into the community of the people of God. So they mix the doctrine of justification, which has to do with legal concerns in the courtroom of God, with the doctrine of the church and the formation of the community of God's people. This is known as the new perspective on Paul. But Paul was baptized. If this piques your interest, ask me for a personal story about the new perspective on Paul and Paul being baptized. That's very significant. You see, we need to differentiate. As Paul sensed at Stephen's martyrdom, the Judaism of the Second Temple was by and large, Paul didn't recognize this, but it was by and large apostate religion. And that's different from vital, true Old Testament faith. You see, Old Testament faith, Old Testament religion, as Paul later repeatedly says, Old Testament religion was that experienced by believers, by the repentant remnant who received the promises that God gave to Abraham and the fathers and come to understand that those promises are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Messiah. We're introduced in Luke volume 1 to those kinds of believers. Zacharias, Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna. But the Judaism of Saul was this Pharisaism, this elevation of man-made tradition that obscured and actually derailed Old Testament religion so that Jesus says, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. You look all nice and good and clean on the outside, but inside it's filthy and full of dead man's bones. You people honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. In vain do you worship God. That's a very significant term, vain, because it's the vocabulary of idolatry. Imagine that. Jesus is indicting the Pharisaism of his day and apostate Judaism as being idolatrous. They've elevated the voice of their rabbis above the voice of God and their man-made regulations above the word of God. And the early church had to learn how to realign true faith with the truth of the word of God recorded in the Old Testament, truth fulfilled by Jesus Christ, particularly in his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And they had to learn how to differentiate that vital living faith now brought to us in the new covenant of the blood of Christ from that which has now completed its purpose, that which is meant to be brought into its fulfillment, that which is recorded in the Old Testament. And indeed, it included prophecies that spoke of the inclusion of the nations, the Gentiles coming into vital union with the living God. And that becomes a burden placed on the shoulders of Paul in a highly peculiar and significant way. There are similarities, therefore, between us and Paul. We have been transferred from darkness and death in union with the death of Jesus Christ. and have been placed in the kingdom of light and life in union with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, brethren, Paul was baptized. Christians who are disciples of Christ are going to follow Christ in obedience of baptism. They're going to show their discipleship in their union with Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. So there are similarities of our conversion with Paul's conversion. But there are distinctive characteristics of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus that does not characterize us. Secondly, Paul's unique apostleship was appointed by the risen Christ. In the earliest letter, Galatians, if you turn to Galatians, Paul asserts his apostleship to these churches. And he tells them that he received his gospel not from men, but from a revelation of Christ. In Galatians 1 and 2, he recounts again his personal history after his conversion. Tells us of his initial preaching in synagogues. He spent 3 years in Arabia. And then he visits the church in Jerusalem, attempts to be joined to the church, thanks to Barnabas, and preaches. He arouses death threats from the Hellenistic synagogue. And so the disciples send him away to Tarsus. Afterwards, he ministers in Syria around Tarsus and Cilicia for nearly a decade. And at the end of which, Barnabas, now in Antioch, retrieves him so that he can help Barnabas in that church. And there he teaches for about a year. 14 years later, he then goes to Jerusalem. Now he's in his mid-50s. I don't know, maybe you've experienced certain, you know, radical conversions and you get somebody saying, I've had a Paul-like experience, and 3 weeks later he's in a pulpit. If you've had a Paul-like experience, that wasn't Paul's experience. Paul underwent a very protracted education from the risen Christ himself. Some 14 years later, he goes to Jerusalem. Some think this could be the famine relief visit at the end of Acts 11. But there he meets with the apostles Peter, James, who is Jesus' half-brother, and John. And our final reading this morning is from this testimony in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might also go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So we're introduced this morning to this apostle. And we learn that he has been given this gospel, apostolic gospel, revealed by Jesus Christ. An apostleship that is in particular directed to the nations, to the Gentiles. An apostleship just as valid as Peter's and his stewardship to the circumcised. So much so that you continue in Galatians chapter 2, and Paul is going to tell you about how he actually rebuked Peter publicly there at the church in Antioch. So we boil this man down to his essential core this morning. What explains this guy? Why do you know about him? Why is he quoted so often in literature, referenced in history books? What explains this Christian, this apostle? I submit to you the explanation is the risen Christ. What explains you? What's the explanation of your life? What makes you tick? What makes you zealous? What do you get excited about? What do you want to tell people about? What's the topic of your conversations? What makes you tick? Is it the risen Christ? Are you in the way? We meet this man as a transparency of the risen Christ. And I pray that this study of his background and his personal experience will encourage you. Here's a man in many ways just like us, but will also inspire you. For here's a man whose stewardship is very different, an apostle of the risen Jesus Christ. Amen.